signed Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now the 28th of September 1985, a Saturday morning, and we're at the Barden Professional Centre for a weekend seminar on prayer for spiritual awakening. The guest speakers are Dr. Edwin Orr and Glenn Shepherd. This is cassette number 3 of the weekend series.
What a beautiful and blessed day the Lord has given to us to share together in His Word and in fellowship. Let's just take a moment more and praise the Lord. What are you glad for this morning? Many testimonies, just little short ones, but let's do many of them. I'm glad to be alive and be able to see you this morning. Aren't you glad that we're alive this morning? What would you like to praise the Lord for? The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. Let's praise Him for a minute this morning and thank Him for what He's doing in our midst. Who will be first to just say, I praise the Lord for it? I won't let you preach, but I'll let you testify for a minute. Got too many preachers here for that. I invite you to take the little book that you'll be working in, the little seminar student manual. If you do not have that, Pastor, would you put these in the hands of anyone that has need of them? There are ample ones there. If you did not get one, just raise your hand. What we've been doing last night and will continue to do all through the course of these times that we're sharing together is to work in the area of dimension of vision. And what we were doing last night and just in these brief moments this morning is trying to allow our spirits to catch a vision of the supernatural power of God for extraordinary awakening in this generation that we're a part of. Proverbs 29:18 says, without a vision the people perish. And the writer of the book of Psalms reminds us that we are to have our eyes open that we may behold the wondrous works out of the law of God. Now I think the greatest commandment in relationship to God and His Word as it relates to revival is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You're familiar with it. You want to say it with me? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I want to remind you that God in His sovereignty has not changed conditions for revival. They're not going to change. There will be no alteration or altercation of that. The same condition that dwelt in the days of Solomon dwell today. We need to understand that perhaps the greatest need that man had a need of healing of broken relationship and fellowship with God. Now let me define what I mean by the term fellowship and the term relationship. Let me give you a personal illustration to help you understand it. We have 3 children of our own at our home. I have a son who's 15 years of age. He thinks he's 25. The reason I'm gray-headed is because I have teenagers. I have a 13-year-old daughter, the most beautiful young thing you've ever seen in the world, and I'm not a prejudiced dad. I'm just thankful. I have a 10-year-old son. He's a delight to my heart constantly, and I miss them continuously. All 3 of those are our children by birthright. They literally came forth out of the loins of our life. My wife, Jackie, and myself, God allowed us through the procreative process to join Him in propagating this earth with people. And when they came into this world, they came with the genetic makeup that came out of the coupling of our life and the divine sovereignty of God that brought them into existence. Regardless of what Trey or Krista or Trent ever do in this lifetime, and regardless of what I ever feel toward them or they feel toward me, they will always be my children and my wife's children because of birthright. At the point of conception, gestation, and birth into this world, they were born into this world with a genetic makeup that came as a result of sovereign work. That is established by birthright, relationship. So it is with the people of God. When you are born by the Spirit of God, you are genetically, if you please, to use a human terminology to give spiritual dimension to it, you are made a new creature. by the creative power of God, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, not perfectly mature do you come into this world, but you come into this world. There is a point when you are born and a point when you are born again. And for those who are not born again, there is a broken relationship between God and them. They are in a fallen state, and they must be born again. That's why Jesus came. If He had not come for that purpose, there would be no redemption for man. So when I talk about a healing of the broken relationship, I'm talking about a relationship that can only be brought into existence by supernatural work. But now there's such a thing as fellowship that we have in our family, even though we're related by birth. There's such a thing as fellowship that we have that doesn't always go perfectly smooth. I get upset, as do they. And sometimes we don't communicate very well. Still related. Even if I disowned them and they ran away and said, I don't want to be any part of you, I'd still be their dad, they'd still be my children, but our fellowship would not be what it ought to be. And so when we talk about fellowship, we're not talking about breaking relationship. We're talking about breaking communication. And so those who are born again by birthright can be the children of God, but by fellowship can walk in the world as if they were not children of God. So when revival comes on the scene, two major things begin to take place. First and foremost, God brings to His children, who are His by divine relationship, renewed and restored fellowship. And when they are rightly related, walking in the power of His Spirit, the unction of God is upon them through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, then they move into the world and the Spirit brings conviction. And out of the vortex of that conviction comes conversion, and people are born into the kingdom of God. Wherever you are, whatever continent you dwell on, whatever language of peoples you come from, whatever socioeconomic background, whatever your status in life, whether it be rich or poor, regardless of what, every human on the face of the globe this very minute today is in one of those two categories. Either related to God by divine birthright or not related to God by divine birthright. If related to God by divine birthright, and not walking in the fullness of the glory of God, needing to have restored fellowship to God. So man's greatest need is a healing of the broken fellowship and relationship. Now, can you imagine what would happen here in Queensland and across this state and throughout this nation if every believer, I mean those that are really born again pastors, that have become children of God, but are not walking in the power of God, were touched with the power of God, anointed with the glory of God, and began to walk in the full fellowship of God with them and in them, revival would begin to break. So we're praying toward that end. When we begin this morning, I want you to understand where we begin at. Now, it seems to me that healing begins to come as God's people begin to pray. Communication between those who have broken relationship usually begins to heal that broken fellowship and heal that broken relationship. And it seems to me that spiritual awakening is that sovereign work of God in response to the effectual, fervent prayers of His people. But God initiates the prayer. God moves. He's the sovereign. But we have the privilege of response, and we have the opportunity of response. So that dimension of awakening that takes place in us seems to come as a result of our response through fervent prayers to the dynamic work of God's sovereignty. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said a number of years ago, and Dr. Orr did not quote him last night, but I've heard it so often, and if you've ever heard his film or the message that he does on video or film on the role of prayer and spiritual awakening, he quotes Jonathan Edwards and he talks about basic requirements that seem to almost always occur among all of God's people if authentic revival is going to come. When explicit agreement, visible union, and extraordinary prayer comes, it seems to produce an atmosphere into which the holiness of God begins to move. Now, when we talk about explicit agreement, I'm not talking about ecumenism as we think of it in the sense of well, the really aborted sense of it. I'm talking about that unity of the family of God. Though we may function in different localities, there's an agreement on the deity of Christ, the salvation need of mankind, and the movement and the breath of the Spirit. There comes a time when those churches begin to visibly join together and pray together, and that kind of movement of God is an extraordinary movement of God. That's what's going on in Seoul, Korea today. That's what's happening in the cell group movements all over that section of the world. That's what's happening in Latin and Central America. Matters little, your denomination affiliation. We get together and we pray together in a sense of visible union and extraordinary prayer. Now, Paul gives us a biblical structure for a daily walk with God. Take a moment, if you will, and turn in your Bibles to Philippians for just a second. And we'll look together in Philippians chapter 4, and as we take a glance in chapter 4, allow me, if I might, to begin reading in verse 6, and it'll be the springboard. Now, preacher that I am, and I pastored for 18 years before God allowed me and called me into this itinerant work across the nations, and preacher that I am, there's 3 points. I don't have a poem, but we've been in the introduction thus far, and it's just a 2.5-hour introduction. That's not bad for some preachers, and the points will take from now until about somewhere around 4 this afternoon. 3 points. Look at them for a moment. It's just a 3-point sermon and that's all. And I've got a poem. I'll give you the poem up front. A little lady gave it to me a few years ago when I was in a group of ladies in Kansas City, Missouri. They were all quite elderly. In fact, would have made this young man here look like a teenager that was talking about being in his 70s or so. And I was trying to identify with them. I was kidding them about my gray hair, and one of the little ladies came up and said, "Son, be glad it's just turned gray and not loose." And I said, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus." And then another little one, 87 years old, came up and gave me the poem. I'll give you the poem, and then we'll get it behind us. It goes like this. "I love my bifocals. My dentures fit fine. My hearing aid is lovely, but oh my, I miss my mind." All right, we've got the poem out of the way now. So we'll start dealing with the 3 points and we'll see what God... I don't want a poem to get in the way when God begins to move toward the end if He chooses to. Look in chapter 4 of Philippians verse 6, and Paul begins there by saying in verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now begin to get the vision. Prayer is a producer of vision. As man gets in touch with God, God begins to unveil His glory. Someone asked me last night, "What is your word for Queensland or Australia, your own revival?" I believe that the Lord, as we stay in touch with Him, begins to give vision. Somebody mentioned this morning about the vision of the Lord and the work of the Lord. And Paul says, in these particular words, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then as we move on into verse 7, the Word begins to talk about meditation and staying with the Word of God and the peace of God. "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And then verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, and if there are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Prayer plus the meditation yields vision, which becomes strategy. Now, strategy is nothing more than a means whereby you accomplish something. I rode the rail system while I was in Sydney with regularity. I had not ridden the rail system in the United States in a long time until just a short time ago. We don't have much rail system in the U.S., and I was making a trip from Atlanta up to Washington, D.C., and I was walking along the side of, I don't know, I think it was 4 or 6 of these giant, humongous locomotives that are able to move. You could hook those 4 or 6 locomotives up to this building and pull it if you had tracks to put it on. Strategy is nothing more than tracks to put the power on. Begin to understand that God is not a God of chaos or of confusion, but He is a God of order. And so as we begin to understand the dimension of staying in touch with the Lord, to begin to see His vision and then living in His Word in order to understand His strategy, Paul tells us there in that final verse, which is verse 9, "Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the very God of peace shall be with you." And we begin to understand that prayer bathed in meditation, comes to a point where you make a commitment. And prayer yields vision, and vision becomes a strategy. But that strategy that brings us to the point where we say, oh, God, I really want to do that, has to be fleshed out. And commitment is never realized reality until you begin to walk it out on the face of this earth. Now listen to me a minute. Listen very closely. If God so chooses in the moments that we journey in this room together today, as He did last night, to stir our hearts, and if in His glory and His uniqueness He just chooses, like Dr. Orr described it, to send the gentleness of His Spirit and conviction comes, and this place becomes an altar here. We can't do anything about it. I won't beg you. I won't manipulate you. You just come. You make commitments. Oh, God, I mean business. That will be quite impressive, but not nearly so impressive as what you do 6 months from now with what God told you to do right here. It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you come down. Do you hear me? The reality of the power of God in China today is the reality of people who have been touched by the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit and who literally walk in and out of jail cells and prison cells and in and out of isolation and in and out of absolute total exile on the backside of nowhere and never waver and never change. Their commitment is not just emotional. Their commitment is a commitment that comes to the point of being fleshed out. It'll cost you your life. Now that means that most of us inevitably come to the point where we have to make a determination if we're going to truly obey God. If we're going to follow Him. Paul, as he wrote here to the church at Philippi, talked to them about walking in the power of truth and purity and honesty and love and peace of God and justice. And that daily walk with God, that daily walk with God is a walk that only comes as a result of supernatural power. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the church that was constantly in trouble and having difficulty and in turmoil and fighting. And he wrote to them in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them beginning in verse 9 and going all the way through the end of that chapter, he wrote to them about a spiritual man, a dynamo of a man who understood the things of the Spirit, not because he heard them with his mind, but he received them with his spirit. And he wrote about this man as a superman, a man who could do things that were beyond human explanation. And there in those moments, he came down to chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, and he said, but I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal, as little bitty babies in Christ. He said, I couldn't give you meat and potatoes. I couldn't give you the heavy things. I had to continue to nurse you. You wanted to sucker at the breast of babyhood. And folk, he was writing to church folk. He wasn't writing to the chaotic, immoral Corinthians that dwelled next door to the church house that lived in religious prostitution. He wasn't writing to them. He was writing to people who had been born again and had time to mature, but chose spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And I've discovered in my pilgrimage every day of my life that I have to make the determination to go on and grow on with God. The hardest thing that we combat in most of the churches in the Western world that God's allowed me to minister in is spiritual immaturity. 60, 70-year-old Christians, chronological in age, but acting like 10 or 12-year-old adolescents in their spiritual pilgrimage. People who want their way, who determine it's their thing they're going to do. And I've discovered that my spiritual life seems never to exceed the quantity and quality of my time in prayer and the study of the Word. Directly proportionate to my communion with God in this Word and my communion with God, the author of this Word, is my maturity level. Someone said it a few years ago, so many people know the Word of God, but not so many know the God of the Word. It's a world of difference, folks. Let me give you a prime illustration of people who knew the Word of God but weren't worth a dime in the spiritual world they were a part of. The Pharisees in the days of Jesus. You read the blistering, scathing condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. They were men who, mind you, knew the Word of God, but when the God of the Word walked in their midst, they rejected Him and were ones who led in the cruel cry of crucifixion. Knowing the Word of God without the anointing of the Spirit of God can lead to blind Pharisaism. So we must not only know the Word, but know the author of the Word. We must not only know the written Logos, but the living Logos, and walk in the power of that in this old world. And it seems to me that prayer is the launch pad of a Spirit-powered life, whether it's an individual life, a family, or church life, whatever it is. I seem to gain the idea and the concept that prayer is a launch pad. Communion with God, studying His Word, it really is the liftoff, if you please, of any kind of spiritual pilgrimage. Let me just give you an illustration. I think most of you are most adequate to have seen and followed what's going on in our nation in relationship to the tremendous space program of these last several decades. We have a place down on the coast of Florida that's called Cape Kennedy or Cape Canaveral. It's where we launch all of the space shots from. There is a launch pad there that's 390 feet by 325 feet by 48 feet of reinforced concrete. Now, folks, that's a big piece of rock. That's bigger than this whole complex that we're in. Most of the time, you will discover when these great ships go off. Armstrong, a few years ago, went up with his entourage and in doing so, took a small step for man, but a giant step for mankind. You remember that famous quote of that astronaut, you know? And he launched from Launch Pad 39. Everybody that goes anywhere goes from that launch pad. Well, I have a friend that ministers in that area, and I got to talking with some of the aeronautical engineers down there and began to ask them the question, what's the value of the launch pad? You see, most of the time, television coverage does not give any coverage of the launch pad. All you see is the rocket. Most of the time, all you see is just where the payload's carried. That's basically it. You know, they talk about, you see the guys going in with their little white zoot suits on, you know, with all of that smoke coming out. You think, I've always wanted to be one of those. Ought to be the first preacher in space, I think. And I'm a spacey preacher anyway. But anyway, I've been interested not just in the rocket, but I was curious about the launch pad. So I asked some of the guys that are aeronautical engineers down in that section of Florida. I said, what's the value of the launch pad? I said, couldn't you launch one of those things without a launch pad? And they thought over it for a minute and said, well, sure, preacher. Yeah. I said, what would be the end result? He said, the end result would be there would be nothing more than a gaping hole, a giant. It would, the thrust power of those giant Saturn rockets would literally just dig out a crater, and you'd never be able to launch another rocket from that location. And so they said to me that, you know, it's just foundational. If we're going to keep doing our work in the same location, we've got to keep the launch pad in place. I said, well, okay. I said, are there any other reasons for it? They said, it has something to do with the trajectory of the rocket. I said, trajectory. Now, I'm not a very good English language student. I thought, that has to do with the path, right? Getting from one point to another point. What direction you're going to take. And they said, yeah, that's a layman's term of it. I said, well, good. He said, you know, you can launch one of those rockets, and once it gets up, you can make some corrections, but they are basically minor corrections. He says, you know, every now and then we lose one because it's not launched well. And it'll go off course, and down course we have to blow it up or it goes into the ocean. We just lose them. We don't talk a lot about that, but we lose them. Y'all don't read a lot about that here, but we lose one occasionally. We've not lost any men in them, thank the Lord, but we've lost them. And I said, so the launch pad not only helps you to continue the work in the location where you've been permanently set up to do it, but it helps you to determine the ability to arrive at the point which you've aimed for. the launch pad is critical to destination, right? He said, yeah, that's not bad, preacher. That's right. I thought, oh, I'm going to be an engineer, you know. And I let that mull around for a while, and then I began to think on something. I thought about the launch pad of the church. Take a glance with me, if you will, for a moment. Now, I've made an alternate overhead because you may not understand all of the terminologies that are there. I don't know whether you know what Madison Avenue technique is. I made a little alternate overhead, which is not nearly quite so clear, business and world techniques. So let me just throw this other one back up where you can take a glance. Let me ask you the question. What is the launch pad of the ministry of the church that you're a part of? Is that launch pad basically a dynamic personality and entertainment or program development, always looking for something new to begin a new program, a human creativity, or business world techniques, or administrative excellence, or do you look for someone with positive thinking, you know? We have so many Southern Baptist churches in the United States, 36,000 of them, and every now and then I'll go into one and some dear, sweet little lady will come up and she means good with all of her heart. And she says, oh, Brother Shepherd, our preacher is the dearest person. God is so blessed. He's such a rich blessing. Everything's changed since he came. He's made such a difference. If we lose him, I don't know what we'll do. And I used to think to myself, lady, I wished you'd lose him, because if you think he's the reason, you've lost your purpose. Let me tell you what. Thank God for godly men who are pastors of churches, but if God does anything, it's in spite of all of us, not because of us, 99% of the time. We need to understand that we do not build the foundation of a church on a dynamic personality or excellence of administration or program development or human creativity or positive thinking or enthusiastic promotion. That's not what you build a church on. My nature is the kind of nature that's enthusiastic. I'm the kind of person. I've discovered there are two kinds of people in the world. One's the kind I think I am. You get up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. What a great day. I'm so glad to be alive, you know. Good morning, Lord, folk. And then there are those who get up and say, good Lord, it's morning. Oh, now, everybody here fits in one of the other categories. The reason I know God has a sense of humor is that he quite often marries a good morning Lord to a good Lord morning person. Are you married to one or the other? Oh, what? That causes heavenly sandpaper in your life, in case you know, where. Anyway, I'm the kind of person that loves the morning hours. I praise God for the magnitude of his beauty. I love his majesty. I just get up. I'm prone to say, Lord, you count on me today. Any difficulty you have, I'm by your side. You know, kind of the Peter syndrome. Someone said to me not long ago, Glenn, if they cut your suspenders, you know what those are? It's what you wear to hold your britches up. Said you'd rapture on the spot. I love life, but I want you to know something, folks. Loving life and living positively does not bring the kingdom in. We so often build our churches on the shaky foundation of the world's techniques instead of on the one foundation that will be here when the world has passed away. You remember what the Word says? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what? My Word shall not go. What's the launch pad of your church? I mean, the real launch pad of you. Have you got a 5-year strategy? You know where you're going? You've got all the technological developments. You've got the long-range plans. You know what you're going to do? Could I suggest to you that we have everything on the face of the earth in the church today except the one thing that the Lord called the church to be on the face of the earth? That was what? A house of prayer. We have so prostituted the house of God in the United States until sometimes I wonder if God doesn't want to throw up out of heaven on top of us. We've got rooms for everything on the face of the earth. We have rooms for people to exercise their bodies. We have rooms for people to exercise their talents and their dreams through crafts. We have rooms where we meet to orchestrate voices that we might perform and entertain people. We have rooms in which we do everything on the face of the earth, but few churches that I know on the face of the United States or anywhere on the globe have rooms marked quiet, intercessors at work. Very few of them. Many churches I know around the Western world in particular have senior ministers and then all sorts of other kind of associate ministers. Ministers of youth and education and music and recreation and everything. But I wonder if there's ever coming a day when the Western world will discover there needs to be the ministry of prayer in the church. Do you know the disciples sat at the feet of the Master, the Son of God, humanly incarnated in attire, dressed up like us. God walked in this world. He spoke with the unction that gave the greatest sermon that will ever be preached in human history in Matthew 5 through 7. He did those things. And I wouldn't have to raise but one dead man during the course of this seminar today, and I'd have a crowd tomorrow. I wouldn't have to heal but one blind man, take a little spittle and put it in dirt and daub it on some blind guy's eyes. And their crowd would come tomorrow. There'd be no problem. These disciples saw the Son of God preach the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, raise the dead, heal the blind, cause the cripple to take up the bed and walk, defied gravity, walked on the water, spoke to the sea that was rolling and tumbling in the turmoil, and said, "Peace be still," and instantly it was still. And in those moments, they never asked for homiletical instruction to preach a better sermon. They did not ask for healing power on how to raise the dead or cause the cripple to take up their bed and walk or the blind to be able to see. The one question of instruction they asked for was what? "Lord, teach us to pray." Somehow those fellows understood that the power for all that God did through His divine Son on the face of this earth was because that flesh-attired deity stayed in touch with the authenticity of creation. They knew that the one who spoke cosmos into existence out of chaos was the one that you ought to be in touch with in order to function in this world. I have a friend by the name of Leonard Ravenhill in the United States. Have you ever read any of his books? He's a disturbing man. He's a prophet. Dr. Ravenhill is quite ill now. He does nothing but pray anywhere from 8 to 12 hours a day. He speaks seldomly any longer. He writes prolifically, considerably at this point still. I think it was Lynn Ravenhill a number of years ago that made this statement. If you want to know how popular the church is, you come on Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, you come on Sunday night. Then most of you have lost it already here. Want to know how popular God is, you come to the prayer session. Isn't that tragic? But that's the truth of where we are. Do you know why the church in Korea is growing at the phenomenal rate it's growing? It's not the charisma of Paul Youngi Cho. It's not the dynamo of those men and women of great wisdom and sainthood in the sense of the word of walking in the power of God that walked out of the tragedy and the horror of North Korea in the 50s and now are living as ordained, anointed instruments. It's not the charisma of those individuals. It's those early morning prayer meetings at 4 and 4:30 in the morning when you can go to any church in Seoul, Korea, and throughout South Korea and find anywhere from 15 to 50% of the people meeting to pray for 3 to 5 hours every morning. I went on a Friday night service. Went to a Friday night service. My friend Jack Taylor, author of many books in the United States, called me. We were there speaking together last year, and Jack called me at 2 a.m. in the morning on Friday night or Saturday morning, whichever you choose to say. I'd been up and going day after day, and I got this call, and it was Jack on the other end of the line. He said, "Glenn, get up and come over here. If you don't come, you'll miss something you've never seen." I said, "Jack, where are you? Why are you calling me in the middle of the night?" He says, "I'm in a prayer meeting." Well, I'd been in prayer meetings ever since I'd been in Korea. And I said, "So?" Congratulations. He said, but you won't believe that there are 12,000 people here. And I called my associate and Jack's wife, Barbara, and my friend Iris Urey, who I mentioned to you about last night, and we loaded in a taxi cab at 2:15 in the morning. And about 2:30 arrived over on Yoida Isle where Cho's church was and sat in the upper balcony of the international section and looked out across that auditorium then that would house 12,000. There were 14,000 people and another 3,000 or 4,000 in outlying chapels, and they were praying. Is it any wonder that they gather 250,000 people Sunday after Sunday in their worship center? It's not the charisma of the personality. It's the prayer power of the people who've touched the hem of the garment of God. They've designed to die or have His glory. And do you know something, folks? I'm convinced when the people of Queensland or New South Wales or down in Victoria or wherever in Australia or the United States or on the continent or England or wherever in the globe are willing to grab hold of the hem of the garment of God, God will first send personal revival to that individual or to that church, and then in His sovereignty and His infinite wisdom of time will begin to send showers of blessings that will be matchless. Nobody will have ever seen anything quite like it. Are you hungry for that kind of revival? Well, I want to suggest to you that it'll cost you beyond anything you could ever comprehend. Let's look for a moment, if we might, at the subject of prayer. Very quickly through two or three items, and then we're going to take a break for a moment. Subject of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is nothing more than communication with God. I think it was Rosalind Rinkert in a classic little book called Conversational Prayer several years ago that said prayer is just communication with God. I don't know of any better way to say it. Prayer is a dialogue between persons who are in love with each other. It's a dialogue between lovers. Just that simple. Don't mean to oversimplify it, but there's one thing about lovers that I've discovered. They love to be together alone. Did you note that? I have a beautiful wife in the States. I've been gone 3 weeks. There's another 2 weeks. I travel about 90% of the time during portions of the year. I love them more than anything, and I love my wife and children more than anything in the world. It's only by the divine call of God that they can relinquish me and that I can go. But I'll tell you, when I get home, I love to be together alone with them. I don't have any desire to have crowds of folks around. When I started dating the beautiful girl that I've been married to now for 21 years, I loved her parents as dearly as I did her. I don't have any of these mother-in-law stories that I hear some guys tell about how horrible their wife's mother was. If my wife's mother had been single, I'd have married her before I'd have married a daughter, I think. I loved her dearly. But I'll tell you what, even in the midst of all of that, I never took Jackie's parents on a double date with us. I loved their daughter. And I wanted to be alone with her, not even with those that I loved dearly besides her. Do you know this is a fact? We spend more time watching the dumb television and reading the morning newspaper than we do praying and reading the Word of God in America. I don't know what you do in Australia. Is it any wonder that our men and our women in the churches that we're a part and parcel of quite often quote what the world says instead of thus saith the Lord? Is it any wonder that quite often college and seminary graduates come out talking about what professors say more than what the professor of eternity says? Could I suggest to you something, young pastor, or wherever you are in life? The book of life is this book. And it's not just the book of the week or the book of the month or the bestseller of the age. It's the book that shall endure whenever other books gone off the face of this earth, and it'll live when men try to burn it. There'll be a page that'll blow with the breath of the wind of time and settle somewhere and change the course of human history. You need to understand the authenticity of communication with God. Prayer is a dialogue between people who are in love with one another. Could I suggest this to you as a pastor? If all the food that your people ever get is what you spoon-feed them in Bible sessions or in preaching experiences, they are living at the level of carnality. They are nothing more than babies being cared for. This precious little 3-month-old child that's sitting back there with mom and dad, I looked at her last night. She's an absolute beaut. But she can't do a thing for herself right now except mess up. And do you know, I discover 30 or 40 year old people who've been in the family of God since they were 10 or 12 or 14 years of age who can't do a thing for themselves except mess up. They want to get their hired holy men to dig and get the jewels of life and present it to them. In our old free world that we're a part of, it might do us good to experience what they've experienced in China and some of these other countries. Because you see, every man, every woman, every young person delves into this Word. They treasure it more than life itself. If you go to China with me today, I'll tell you this. If you have the Bible, you are one of the most treasured people in the land if you're a believer. Because a Bible will cost you somewhere between a month and a half and 6 months of salary. If you purchase it and register yourself as having purchased that Bible, you will be marked by the Communist Party. You will not be allowed to climb the escalating ladder. You will not be allowed for your children to be educated. You will not be cared for. You will become nothing but one who is the scum of the earth. And yet they treasure this Word because they know that it's the hope of communication with God. Prayer is the verbalization of our total weakness and insufficiency and our dependency upon God concerning all of our efforts. It's coming to God and acknowledging that without Him we can't do anything, but that through Him we can do all things. Prayer is nothing more, if you please, than coming to the Father and acknowledging that we are totally insufficient. And we come into His presence, into His power, into communication with Him through the capacity of communication, not because we tell Him how great we are, but because we realize that He is the only great one and that we enter into His presence by the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. I think it was David Hubbard that said that prayer is the very breath of spiritual life. Let me read to you a quote that I find quite interesting, and it's penetrating to where we dwell today in the world. David Hubbard, in the little book that he titled, The Problem with Prayer Is. What a classic title. The Problem with Prayer Is. Here's what he says. If we think prayer is something we do only in dignified ceremonies or desperate emergencies, we've missed prayer's value. We have a tendency to treat prayer as though it were the spice of life, but the Bible prescribes prayer as the vital staple in our diet of life. We are content with a dash of praise, a pinch of petition, a drop of confession to bring a slight spiritual flavor to our secularity. We sprinkle a shake or two of the supernatural over our basic humanism and then call the mixture religion. But God sees prayer as the breath of our spiritual life. Prayer is to the spirit what oxygen is to the body. Have any of you ever come close to drowning? Anybody? Put your hand up if you have. I've asked that question all over the nation without any experiential experience in it. This past summer was a year ago. I had the privilege of spending some time in the Orient and then coming back to Honolulu and on to the big island of Kona to spend a sabbatical, or as you would, I suppose, long leave or whatever you call it. It was a study leave for me, and my wife and children joined me there, and I did a good deal of writing and researching, and I also did some scuba diving. I'd never been scuba diving before. I was gung-ho about it. I was down for the second time, and while I was down, we were down farther than we should have gone, but it sure was fun. I ran out of oxygen. I think I just simply was hyper and excited about being down there and all of this. And I was just I just breathed it up. I finished the whole tank before anybody else got through about half a tank. We were buddy diving, thank goodness. And I realized at about 110 feet under the ocean that I was having a difficult time breathing. And I looked just a minute or so before, and my gauge had indicated that I had ample oxygen. It seemed only a minute or so, but more than a few minutes had passed, and I looked again, and it indicated totally empty. Well, I panicked. I never understood how anybody on the face of the earth could panic and drown. I've been in water sports all my life. I'm an expert swimmer, an instructor, a teacher of water safety sports. Sailed and skied and done a lot of things. And so I'd always think, well, dummies, ought to drown. If you panic, you can't. You know, just don't panic. Well, I panicked. You know why I panicked? Because I didn't have any oxygen to my brain center that thinks right. And immediately I wanted to hit what little oxygen was in there and inflate that vest and just shoot to the top. But I had enough foresight not to do that. I knew that I'd end up in bins perhaps and just squirt up out of the water 30 feet or so and splat everything. And so my buddy was about as far as from here to the back of the room from me, and I began very ferociously waving at him, and he waved back. And I thought that dodo doesn't understand. And I, you know, I did it again. And he had an underwater camera, and he took my picture. By this time, I thought I'm going to die with the nut taking a picture of my death. My wife will have a remembrance of what it was like the last few seconds. I finally, frantically doing that, got his attention, and he realized. And he made his way over, and we simply eased our way up using his tank of oxygen, swapping off back and forth to the top. When I got to the top and began to think of what I had taught on this subject for so many, many years, I began to realize how easy it is when the life support supply for your brain system is cut off to do things that don't make sense, to be irrational. Now, let me tell you this. If prayer is to the spirit what oxygen is to the body, doesn't that help us to get hold of why Christians who do not live and dwell in this Word and form their opinion on the basis of what the Word of God says, say stupid things and live dumb lives? That's why some believers almost die. That's why today you can hear someone who knows the Word of God but hasn't stayed real close in touch with the God of the Word. And they will read something out of this divine inspired Word and say, well, you know, that just doesn't fit today. Let me give you my opinion. Now, that's stupid, isn't it? Do you think God's impressed with your opinion of what He said? We don't judge Him. He judges us. Prayer is the breath of our life, communication with God. Without it, we don't function properly. The tragedy of life is that when we do not pray, we cannot have the power and the authority of God. For the Word teaches us that the prayer experience and communion with the Father releases the power and the authority of God in this world. You see, the dimension of communication with God helps us to get in on what God's up to and bring heaven to bear on earth. Have you read the little book by Paul E. Bilheimer? It's listed in the bibliography in the back. It's available. You'll find it in Christian bookstores, wherever you go. It's available. You'll be able to get it. The little book is Destined for the Throne. Let me give you the premise of his book. Here's the premise. The premise of his book is this. What we're doing now on the face of this earth is but training for what we're going to do for time and eternity. He says it's boot camp for heaven, training for reigning. And I began to think about that, and I thought, Lord, I'm not sure I understand that. What do you mean? And then I was carried back to the Great Commission of our Lord. All power in heaven and earth is given me. I commission you in that power. We're given the right to enter into the strong man's house and tear down his strongholds. We're given authority not to stand under the circumstances of life. We have a phrase in America. You may not have it here in Australia. I'll pass someone going down the hall, you know. They look like they've been sucking sour persimmons on the way to church. You ever look at church folks like that on Sunday morning, Pastor? It looked like an accident trying to discover a place to happen. And I'll walk down the hall and I'll see someone. I say, good morning, how you doing? They say, all right, under the circumstances. I always want to say, what are you doing under there? You know? Why do you dwell there? Every night I say, well, what are you doing there? They say, well, what do you mean? I say, well, let me tell you. Are you a believer? Well, yeah, I reckon I am. I say, well, let me tell you where you are this morning. According to the Word of God, you are in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1. Christ in you. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. Where's Christ this morning? The right hand of the Father. I'm not under circumstances looking up at how bad it is. Spiritually, in my position in Christ, I am seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. So I, in my positional condition, out of my spiritual position, am to bring heaven to bear on this earth, destined for the throne. We've been given the right to tread over the powers of this world, not to be subject to and intimidated by, but to walk in the glory of God. Faith is not jumping into the midst of the unknown in blindness. I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is discovering spiritually what God's up to in heaven according to a certain circumstance on the face of this earth. And then whether you see it, experience, or know it by your faculties of humanity to be true, you begin to proclaim it, because when God says it, that settles it. Whether it's true or not on earth, it's true. And you begin to announce it as true so that folks who look at you and say, that's dumb. It can't be true. No events of history prove it to be true. You say, oh, it's so. God told me it's so. And when it becomes so, they'll say, ah, it was so before it was so. Faith is finding out what's so in eternity before it's so on earth, so that folks, when they see it so on earth, know you've been in touch with the one who's made it so forever. Destined for the throne. Releasing the power and the authority of God. Finding out what the Father's up to. That's what the prophets of old did. They came and said, thus saith the Lord. The Word of God came to Ezekiel and he said, Ezekiel, you're to go and prophesy and you're to tell the people of Israel, whether they like it or whether they don't like it, it's not your problem. You just tell them, thus saith the Lord. That's it. He says they may stone you. You may end up in chaos. It'll be a rough trail to tackle. But you just tell them, thus saith the Lord. They may reject you. They're stubborn and stiff-necked. Sound like Baptists to me. You know, they sit like this. Stubborn and stiff-necked. And you know what? He said this. Whether they hear or whether they don't, they will know a prophet has been in their midst. For when the sow of heaven becomes the sow of earth, man, whether he's a believer or rejecter, knows the sovereignty of the power and the presence of God on the face of this earth. I don't know about you, but I like to live like that. I'd rather live knowing what God's up to than anything on the face of the earth. Because when I live like that, I don't live at the mercy of the conditions of my circumstances. But I live in the grace of the position of my security. Well, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer before we take a break. Lord God, open our hearts that our spirits may be recipients of the truth of Your Word. Help us, O Lord, to realize the truth that we receive cannot be received just by intellect and by our mind. Help us to know, Father, that in these moments as we're journeying together in this time of seminar, that there will be things that will be said that aren't said. And I don't always understand that. There will be folks that will hear from You that will never hear from me. But, oh God, I'd rather them go away thinking, wow, what revelation from the Father, and I've never said a word about it. Lord, I pray that that kind of event will take place with constancy during the day today. That there be those of us so touched by Your Spirit that we'll go from this day with the overflow for decades to come. I believe Your truth is coming to us in divine revelation, and I receive it as such for Your glory and Your honor. Now bless this time of fellowship, Father. Nurture our bodies with the morning tea and bless us with Your presence for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you scoot out, Brother Dave, you want to share a word of instruction? We need to be back in 20 minutes. I start whether you're here or not.
No, I don't need that.
Okay.
Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 28th of September, 1985, a Saturday morning, and we're at the Barden Professional Centre for a weekend seminar on prayer for spiritual awakening. The guest speakers are Dr. Edwin Orr and Glenn Shepherd. This is cassette number 3 of the weekend series.
What a beautiful and blessed day the Lord has given to us to share together in His Word and in fellowship. Let's just take a moment more and praise the Lord. What are you glad for this morning? Many testimonies, just little short ones, but let's do many of them. I'm glad to be alive and be able to see you this morning. Aren't you glad that we're alive this morning? What would you like to praise the Lord for? The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. Let's praise Him for a minute this morning and thank Him for what He's doing in our midst. Who will be first to just say, I praise the Lord for it? I won't let you preach, but I'll let you testify for a minute. Got too many preachers here for that. I invite you to take the little book that you'll be working in, the little seminar student manual. If you do not have that, Pastor, would you put these in the hands of anyone that has need of them? There are ample ones there. If you did not get one, just raise your hand. What we've been doing last night and will continue to do all through the course of these times that we're sharing together is to work in the area of dimension of vision. And what we were doing last night and just in these brief moments this morning is trying to allow our spirits to catch a vision of the supernatural power of God for extraordinary awakening in this generation that we're a part of. Proverbs 29:18 says, without a vision the people perish. And the writer of the book of Psalms reminds us that we are to have our eyes open that we may behold the wondrous works out of the law of God. Now I think the greatest commandment in relationship to God and His Word as it relates to revival is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You're familiar with it. You want to say it with me? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I want to remind you that God in His sovereignty has not changed conditions for revival. They're not going to change. There will be no alteration or altercation of that. The same condition that dwelt in the days of Solomon dwell today. We need to understand that perhaps the greatest need that man had a need of healing of broken relationship and fellowship with God. Now let me define what I mean by the term fellowship and the term relationship. Let me give you a personal illustration to help you understand it. We have 3 children of our own at our home. I have a son who's 15 years of age. He thinks he's 25. The reason I'm gray-headed is because I have teenagers. I have a 13-year-old daughter, the most beautiful young thing you've ever seen in the world, and I'm not a prejudiced dad. I'm just thankful. I have a 10-year-old son. He's a delight to my heart constantly, and I miss them continuously. All 3 of those are our children by birthright. They literally came forth out of the loins of our life. My wife, Jackie, and myself, God allowed us through the procreative process to join Him in propagating this earth with people. And when they came into this world, they came with the genetic makeup that came out of the coupling of our life and the divine sovereignty of God that brought them into existence. Regardless of what Trey or Krista or Trent ever do in this lifetime, and regardless of what I ever feel toward them or they feel toward me, they will always be my children and my wife's children because of birthright. At the point of conception, gestation, and birth into this world, they were born into this world with a genetic makeup that came as a result of sovereign work. That is established by birthright, relationship. So it is with the people of God. When you are born by the Spirit of God, you are genetically, if you please, to use a human terminology to give spiritual dimension to it, you are made a new creature. by the creative power of God, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, not perfectly mature do you come into this world, but you come into this world. There is a point when you are born and a point when you are born again. And for those who are not born again, there is a broken relationship between God and them. They are in a fallen state and they must be born again. That's why Jesus came. If He had not come for that purpose, there would be no redemption for man. So when I talk about a healing of the broken relationship, I'm talking about a relationship that can only be brought into existence by supernatural work. But now there's such a thing as fellowship that we have in our family, even though we're related by birth. There's such a thing as fellowship that we have that doesn't always go perfectly smooth. I get upset, as do they. And sometimes we don't communicate very well. Still related. Even if I disowned them and they ran away and said, I don't want to be any part of you, I'd still be their dad, they'd still be my children, but our fellowship would not be what it ought to be. And so when we talk about fellowship, we're not talking about breaking relationship. We're talking about breaking communication. And so those who are born again by birthright can be the children of God, but by fellowship can walk in the world as if they were not children of God. So when revival comes on the scene, two major things begin to take place. First and foremost, God brings to His children, who are His by divine relationship, renewed and restored fellowship. And when they are rightly related, walking in the power of His Spirit, the unction of God is upon them through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, then they move into the world and the Spirit brings conviction. And out of the vortex of that conviction comes conversion, and people are born into the kingdom of God. Wherever you are, whatever continent you dwell on, whatever language of peoples you come from, whatever socioeconomic background, whatever your status in life, whether it be rich or poor, regardless of what, every human on the face of the globe this very minute today is in one of those two categories. Either related to God by divine birthright or not related to God by divine birthright. If related to God by divine birthright and not walking in the fullness of the glory of God, needing to have restored fellowship to God. So man's greatest need is a healing of the broken fellowship and relationship. Now, can you imagine what would happen here in Queensland and across this state and throughout this nation if every believer, I mean those that are really born again pastors, that have become children of God, but are not walking in the power of God, were touched with the power of God, anointed with the glory of God, and begin to walk in the full fellowship of God with them and in them, revival would begin to break. So we're praying toward that end. When we begin this morning, I want you to understand where we begin at. Now, it seems to me that healing begins to come as God's people begin to pray. Communication between those who have broken relationship usually begins to heal that broken fellowship and heal that broken relationship. And it seems to me that spiritual awakening is that sovereign work of God in response to the effectual, fervent prayers of His people. But God initiates the prayer. God moves. He's the sovereign. But we have the privilege of response and we have the opportunity of response. So that dimension of awakening that takes place in us seems to come as a result of our response through fervent prayers to the dynamic work of God's sovereignty. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said a number of years ago, and Dr. Orr did not quote him last night, but I've heard it so often, and if you've ever heard his film or the message that he does on video or film on the role of prayer in spiritual awakening, he quotes Jonathan Edwards and he talks about basic requirements that seem to almost always occur among all of God's people if authentic revival is going to come. When explicit agreement, visible union, and extraordinary prayer comes, it seems to produce an atmosphere into which the holiness of God begins to move. Now, when we talk about explicit agreement, I'm not talking about ecumenism as we think of it in the sense of well, the really aborted sense of it. I'm talking about that unity of the family of God. Though we may function in different localities, there's an agreement on the deity of Christ, the salvation need of mankind, and the movement and the breath of the Spirit. There comes a time when those churches begin to visibly join together and pray together, and that kind of movement of God is an extraordinary movement of God. That's what's going on in Seoul, Korea today. That's what's happening in the cell group movements all over that section of the world. That's what's happening in Latin and Central America. Matters little, your denomination affiliation. We get together and we pray together in a sense of visible union and extraordinary prayer. Now, Paul gives us a biblical structure for a daily walk with God. Take a moment, if you will, and turn in your Bibles to Philippians for just a second. And we'll look together in Philippians chapter 4. And as we take a glance in chapter 4, allow me, if I might, to begin reading in verse 6. And it'll be the springboard. Now, preacher that I am, and I pastored for 18 years before God allowed me and called me into this itinerant work across the nations. And preacher that I am, there's 3 points. I don't have a poem, but we've been in the introduction thus far. And it's just a 2.5-hour introduction. That's not bad for some preachers. And the points will take from now until about somewhere around 4 this afternoon. 3 points. Look at them for a moment. It's just a 3-point sermon and that's all. And I've got a poem. I'll give you the poem up front. A little lady gave it to me a few years ago when I was in a group of ladies in Kansas City, Missouri. They were all quite elderly. In fact, would have made this young man here look like a teenager that was talking about being in his 70s or so. And I was trying to identify with them. I was kidding them about my gray hair, and one of the little ladies came up and said, "Son, be glad it's just turned gray and not loose." And I said, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus." And then another little one, 87 years old, came up and gave me the poem. I'll give you the poem, and then we'll get it behind us. It goes like this. "I love my bifocals. My dentures fit fine. My hearing aid is lovely, but oh my, I miss my mind." All right, we've got the poem out of the way now. So we'll start dealing with the 3 points and we'll see what God... I don't want a poem to get in the way when God begins to move toward the end if He chooses to. Look in chapter 4 of Philippians verse 6, and Paul begins there by saying in verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now begin to get the vision. Prayer is a producer of vision. As man gets in touch with God, God begins to unveil His glory. Someone asked me last night, "What is your word for Queensland or Australia, your own revival?" I believe that the Lord, as we stay in touch with Him, begins to give vision. Somebody mentioned this morning about the vision of the Lord and the work of the Lord. And Paul says, in these particular words, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then as we move on into verse 7, the Word begins to talk about meditation and staying with the Word of God and the peace of God. "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And then verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, and if there are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Prayer plus the meditation yields vision, which becomes strategy. Now, strategy is nothing more than a means whereby you accomplish something. I rode the rail system while I was in Sydney with regularity. I had not ridden the rail system in the United States in a long time until just a short time ago. We don't have much rail system in the U.S., and I was making a trip from Atlanta up to Washington, D.C., and I was walking along the side of, I don't know, I think it was 4 or 6 of these giant, humongous locomotives that are able to move. You could hook those 4 or 6 locomotives up to this building and pull it if you had tracks to put it on. Strategy is nothing more than tracks to put the power on. Begin to understand that God is not a God of chaos or of confusion, but He is a God of order. And so as we begin to understand the dimension of staying in touch with the Lord, to begin to see His vision and then living in His Word in order to understand His strategy, Paul tells us there in that final verse, which is verse 9, "Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the very God of peace shall be with you." And we begin to understand that prayer, bathed in meditation, comes to a point where you make a commitment. And prayer yields vision, and vision becomes a strategy. But that strategy that brings us to the point where we say, oh, God, I really want to do that, has to be fleshed out. And commitment is never realized reality until you begin to walk it out on the face of this earth. Now listen to me a minute. Listen very closely. If God so chooses in the moments that we journey in this room together today, as He did last night, to stir our hearts, and if in His glory and His uniqueness He just chooses, like Dr. Orr described it, to send the gentleness of His Spirit and conviction comes, and this place becomes an altar here. We can't do anything about it. I won't beg you. I won't manipulate you. I won't. You just come. You make commitments. Oh, God, I mean business. That will be quite impressive, but not nearly so impressive as what you do 6 months from now with what God told you to do right here. It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you come down. Do you hear me? The reality of the power of God in China today is the reality of people who have been touched by the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and who literally walk in and out of jail cells and prison cells, and in and out of isolation, and in and out of absolute total exile on the backside of nowhere, and never waver and never change. Their commitment is not just emotional. Their commitment is a commitment that comes to the point of being fleshed out. It'll cost you your life. Now that means that most of us inevitably come to the point where we have to make a determination if we're going to truly obey God, if we're going to follow Him. Paul, as he wrote here to the church at Philippi, talked to them about walking in the power of truth and purity and honesty and love and peace of God and justice. And that daily walk with God, that daily walk with God is a walk that only comes as a result of supernatural power. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the church that was constantly in trouble and having difficulty and in turmoil and fighting. And he wrote to them in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them beginning in verse 9 and going all the way through the end of that chapter, he wrote to them about a spiritual man, a dynamo of a man who understood the things of the Spirit, not because he heard them with his mind, but he received them with his spirit. And he wrote about this man as a superman, a man who could do things that were beyond human explanation. And there in those moments, he came down to chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, and he said, but I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal, as little bitty babies in Christ. He said, I couldn't give you meat and potatoes. I couldn't give you the heavy things. I had to continue to nurse you. You wanted to sucker at the breast of babyhood. And folk, he was writing to church folk. He wasn't writing to the chaotic, immoral Corinthians that dwelled next door to the church house that lived in religious prostitution. He wasn't writing to them. He was writing to people who had been born again and had time to mature, but chose spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And I've discovered in my pilgrimage every day of my life that I have to make the determination to go on and grow on with God. The hardest thing that we combat in most of the churches in the Western world that God's allowed me to minister in is spiritual immaturity. 60, 70-year-old Christians, chronological in age, but acting like 10 or 12-year-old adolescents in their spiritual pilgrimage. People who want their way, who determine it's their thing they're going to do. And I've discovered that my spiritual life seems never to exceed the quantity and quality of my time in prayer and the Word, directly proportionate to my communion with God in this Word. And my communion with God, the author of this Word, is my maturity level. Someone said it a few years ago, so many people know the Word of God, but not so many know the God of the Word. It's a world of difference, folks. Let me give you a prime illustration of people who knew the Word of God but weren't worth a dime in the spiritual world they were a part of. The Pharisees in the days of Jesus. You read the blistering, scathing condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. They were men who, mind you, knew the Word of God, but when the God of the Word walked in their midst, they rejected Him and were ones who led in the cruel cry of crucifixion. Knowing the Word of God without the anointing of the Spirit of God can lead to blind Pharisaism. So we must not only know the Word, but know the author of the Word. We must not only know the written Logos, but the living Logos, and walk in the power of that in this old world. And it seems to me that prayer is the launch pad of a Spirit-powered life, whether it's an individual life, a family, or church life, whatever it is. I seem to gain the idea and the concept that prayer is a launch pad. Communion with God, studying His Word, it really is the liftoff, if you please, of any kind of spiritual pilgrimage. Let me just give you an illustration. I think most of you are most adequate to have seen and followed what's going on in our nation in relationship to the tremendous space program of these last several decades. We have a place down on the coast of Florida that's called Cape Kennedy or Cape Canaveral. It's where we launch all of the space shots from. There is a launch pad there that's 390 feet by 325 feet by 48 feet of reinforced concrete. Now, folks, that's a big piece of rock. That's bigger than this whole complex that we're in. Most of the time, you will discover when these great ships go off. Armstrong, a few years ago, went up with his entourage, and in doing so, took a small step for man, but a giant step for mankind. You remember that famous quote of that astronaut, you know? And he launched from Launch Pad 39. Everybody that goes anywhere goes from that launch pad. Well, I have a friend that ministers in that area, and I got to talking with some of the aeronautical engineers down there and began to ask the question, what's the value of the launch pad? You see, most of the time, television coverage does not give any coverage of the launch pad. All you see is the rocket. Most of the time, all you see is just where the payload's carried. That's basically it. You know, they talk about, you see the guys going in with their little white zoot suits on, you know, with all of that smoke coming out. You think, I've always wanted to be one of those. Ought to be the first preacher in space, I think. I'm a spacey preacher anyway. But anyway, I've been interested not just in the rocket, but I was curious about the launch pad. So I asked some of the guys that are aeronautical engineers down in that section of Florida. I said, what's the value of the launch pad? I said, couldn't you launch one of those things without a launch pad? And they thought over it for a minute and said, well, sure, preacher. Yeah. I said, what would be the end result? They said, the end result would be there would be nothing more than a gaping hole, a giant. The thrust power of those giant Saturn rockets would literally just dig out a crater, and you'd never be able to launch another rocket from that location. And so they said to me that, you know, it's just foundational. If we're going to keep doing our work in the same location, we've got to keep the launch pad in place. I said, well, okay. Are there any other reasons for it? They said, it has something to do with the trajectory of the rocket. I said, trajectory. Now, I'm not a very good English language student. I thought, that has to do with the path, right? Getting from one point to another point. What direction you're going to take. And they said, yeah, that's a layman's term of it. I said, well, good. He said, you know, you can launch one of those rockets, and once it gets up, you can make some corrections, but they are basically minor corrections. He says, you know, every now and then we lose one because it's not launched well. And it'll go off course, and down course we have to blow it up or it goes into the ocean. We just lose them. We don't talk a lot about that, but we lose them. Y'all don't read a lot about that here, but we lose one occasionally. We've not lost any men in them, thank the Lord, but we've lost them. And I said, so the launch pad not only helps you to continue the work in the location where you've been permanently set up to do it, but it helps you to determine the ability to arrive at the point which you've aimed for. The launch pad is critical to destination, right? He said, yeah, that's not bad, preacher. That's right. I thought, oh, I'm going to be an engineer. You know? And I let that mull around for a while, and then I began to think on something. I thought about the launch pad of the church. Take a glance with me, if you will, for a moment. Now, I've made an alternate overhead because you may not understand all of the terminologies that are there. I don't know whether you know what Madison Avenue technique is. I've made a little alternate overhead, which is not nearly quite so clear, business and world techniques. So let me just throw this other one back up where you can take a glance. Let me ask you the question. What is the launch pad of the ministry of the church that you're a part of? Is that launch pad basically a dynamic personality and entertainment or program development, always looking for something new to begin a new program, a human creativity, or business world techniques, or administrative excellence, or do you look for someone with positive thinking, you know? We have so many Southern Baptist churches in the United States, 36,000 of them, and every now and then I'll go into one, and some dear, sweet little lady will come up, and she good with all of her heart, and she says, "Oh, Brother Shepherd, our preacher is the dearest person. God is so blessed. He's such a rich blessing. Everything's changed since he came. He's made such a difference. If we lose him, I don't know what we'll do." And I used to think to myself, "Lady, I wish you'd lose him, because if you think he's the reason, you've lost your purpose." Let me tell you what. Thank God for godly men who are pastors of churches, but if God does anything, it's in spite of all of us, not because of us, 99% of the time. We need to understand that we do not build the foundation of a church on a dynamic personality or excellence of administration or program development or human creativity or positive thinking or enthusiastic promotion. That's not what you build a church on. My nature is the kind of nature that's enthusiastic. I'm the kind of person. I've discovered there are two kinds of people in the world. One's the kind I think I am. You get up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord. What a great day. I'm so glad to be alive, you know. Good morning, Lord," folk. And then there are those who get up and say, "Good Lord, it's morning. Oh." Now, everybody here fits in one of the other categories. The reason I know God has a sense of humor is that He quite often marries a "good morning, Lord" to a "good Lord, morning" person. Are you married to one or the other? Oh, what? That causes heavenly sandpaper in your life, in case you know, where. Anyway, I'm the kind of person that loves the morning hours. I praise God for the magnitude of His beauty. I love His majesty. I just get up. I'm prone to say, "Lord, you count on me today. Any difficulty you have, I'm by your side." You know, kind of the Peter syndrome. Someone said to me not long ago, "Glenn, if they cut your suspenders," you know what those are? It's what you wear to hold your britches up. Said you'd rapture on the spot. I love life, but I want you to know something, folks. Loving life and living positively does not bring the kingdom in. We so often build our churches on the shaky foundation of the world's techniques instead of on the one foundation that will be here when the world has passed away. You remember what the Word says? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what? My Word shall not go. What's the launch pad of your church? I mean, the real launch pad of you. Have you got a 5-year strategy? You know where you're going? You've got all the technological developments. You've got the long-range plans. You know what you're going to do? Could I suggest to you that we have everything on the face of the earth in the church today except the one thing that the Lord called the church to be on the face of the earth? That was what? A house of prayer. We have so prostituted the house of God in the United States until sometimes I wonder if God doesn't want to throw up out of heaven on top of us. We've got rooms for everything on the face of the earth. We have rooms for people to exercise their bodies. We have rooms for people to exercise their talents and their dreams through crafts. We have rooms where we meet to orchestrate voices that we might perform and entertain people. We have rooms in which we do everything on the face of the earth, but few churches that I know on the face of the United States or anywhere on the globe have rooms marked quiet, intercessors at work. Very few of them. Many churches I know around the Western world in particular have senior ministers and then all sorts of other kind of associate ministers. Ministers of youth and education and music and recreation and everything. But I wonder if there's ever coming a day when the Western world will discover there needs to be the ministry of prayer in the church. Do you know the disciples sat at the feet of the Master, the Son of God, humanly incarnated in attire, dressed up like us. God walked in this world. He spoke with the unction that gave the greatest sermon that will ever be preached in human history in Matthew 5 through 7. He did those things that I wouldn't have to raise but one dead man during the course of this seminar today, and I'd have a crowd tomorrow. I wouldn't have to heal but one blind man, take a little spittle and put it in dirt and daub it on some blind guy's eyes. And their crowd would come tomorrow. There'd be no problem. These disciples saw the Son of God preach the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, raise the dead, heal the blind, cause the cripple to take up the bed and walk, defied gravity, walked on the water, spoke to the sea that was rolling and tumbling in the turmoil, and said, "Peace, be still," and instantly it was still. And in those moments, they never asked for homiletical instruction. Preach a better sermon. They did not ask for healing power on how to raise the dead or cause the cripple to take up their bed and walk or the blind to be able to see. The one question of instruction they asked for was what? Lord, teach us to pray. Somehow those fellows understood that the power for all that God did through His divine Son on the face of this earth was because that flesh-attired deity stayed in touch with the authenticity of creation. They knew that the one who spoke cosmos into existence out of chaos was the one that you ought to be in touch with in order to function in this world. I have a friend by the name of Leonard Ravenhill in the United States. Have you ever read any of his books? He's a disturbing man. He's a prophet. Dr. Ravenhill is quite ill now. He does nothing but pray anywhere from 8 to 12 hours a day. He speaks seldomly any longer. He writes prolifically, considerably at this point still. I think it was Lynn Ravenhill a number of years ago that made this statement. If you want to know how popular the church is, you come on Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, you come on Sunday night. Then most of you have lost it already here. If you want to know how popular God is, you come to the prayer session. Isn't that tragic? But that's the truth of where we are. Do you know why the church in Korea is growing at the phenomenal rate it's growing? It's not the charisma of Paul Youngi Cho. It's not the dynamo of those men and women of great wisdom and sainthood in the sense of the word of walking in the power of God that walked out of the tragedy and the horror of North Korea in the 50s and now are living as ordained, anointed instruments. It's not the charisma of those individuals. It's those early morning prayer meetings at 4 and 4:30 in the morning when you can go to any church in Seoul, Korea, and throughout South Korea and find anywhere from 15 to 50% of the people meeting to pray for 3 to 5 hours every morning. I went on a Friday night service. My friend Jack Taylor, author of many books in the United States, called me. We were there speaking together last year, and Jack called me at 2 a.m. in the morning on Friday night or Saturday morning, whichever you choose to say. I'd been up and going day after day, and I got this call, and it was Jack on the other end of the line. He said, "Glenn, get up and come over here. If you don't come, you'll miss something you've never seen." I said, "Jack, where are you? Why are you calling me in the middle of the night?" He says, "I'm in a prayer meeting." Well, I'd been in prayer meetings ever since I'd been in Korea. And I said, "So? Congratulations." He said, "But you won't believe that there are 12,000 people here." And I called my associate and Jack's wife, Barbara, and my friend Iris Uri, who I mentioned to you about last night, and we loaded in a taxi cab at 2:15 in the morning. And about 2:30, arrived over on Yoida Isle, where Cho's church was, and sat in the upper balcony of the international section and looked out across that auditorium then that would house 12,000. There were 14,000 people and another 3,000 or 4,000 in outlying chapels, and they were praying. Is it any wonder that they gather 250,000 people Sunday after Sunday in their worship center? It's not the charisma of the personality. It's the prayer power of the people who've touched the hem of the garment of God. They've did.